So Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. If we haven't met at the door, my name is Dave. I'm the vicar here, and it's just great to have you with us. You've come on a cracking morning, haven't you? Leprosy or divorce? Your choice. Actually, there's no choice. It's divorce. Let me pray, and we will get to work. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not only made us, given us everything that we have, but that you have also spoken to us. Spoken words that we need to hear, even if they can be uncomfortable. And so we pray that you would help us this morning to listen to you. Pray that I might speak words that are faithful to yours, and together, by the power and grace of your Spirit, we might be changed in our hearts and our minds to be more and more like your perfect Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The story goes that if you want to boil a frog, the way you do it is not by boiling water and putting a frog in it, because if you do that, the frog will jump straight out again. The way to boil a frog, apparently, is you put said frog in the pot with the water and then slowly heat the water up, and the frog doesn't realize that the water is getting warmer, and it stays where it is and eventually is cooked. Which of course raises a number of questions. The first and most obvious is this: why would anyone want to boil a frog? Everybody knows that they taste better when they're pan-fried with bacon and butter. Everybody knows that. Secondly, somewhat more seriously, might the same thing be happening to us? Not in terms of being boiled alive, I promise you that, but in the idea that things around us change slowly to the point we don't realize that they've changed, and we become in danger of just accepting things for the way they are. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is exactly what has happened for many of us as Christians in the area of divorce. To change the cooking analogy, it does feel a little bit though, doesn't it, that Jesus has kind of moved us from the frying pan into the fire. Last 2 weeks, we've unpacked Jesus' teaching in the verses 27 down to 30, where he has challenged us in our understanding of our sexuality, the desires of our hearts, the direction of our eyes. And we've been confronted with the idea that it's not so much what we do with our bodies, but the thought that counts. It's not only what we do with our bodies, rather, but it's the thought that counts, seeing the seriousness of sin. That looking in a person in order to desire them, looking at them in order to lust after them, rendered us as guilty as sleeping with them. And yet, in the face of that, we were also reminded of God's great grace, his forgiveness that meets our failure, and his compassion that reaches out to us in our weakness. But there is a certain logic in Jesus raising today what he does, for he is speaking about a culture which has a specific, in light of its view of sexuality, has a specific view of divorce, as does our culture. In fact, if I don't know if you realize this, in our lifetimes, our culture has undergone a monumental, a radical change in our attitudes towards divorce. Before 1980, in this country, divorce was a huge deal. Since the late 19th century, so the 1800s, divorce was only granted in New Zealand when one of the parties had wronged the other, had grievously wronged the other one. Adultery was the primary reason, sleeping with somebody who you weren't married to. There were other reasons in law: desertion or abandonment of your duties if you were drunk, consistently drunk, or lastly, if you attempted to murder your spouse. So those are the reasons that you were allowed to be divorced, and they were the only reasons. And it had to be sought, divorce had to be sought by the wronged party. The one who had done wrong couldn't then apply for divorce. And it was public. very public. Divorce had to be sought from a magistrate. And certainly even in the lifetime of some of us in this room, divorces that were issued by the courts were published in the paper. Some of you have told me stories of the lists of names in the paper of Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so who had filed for divorce, and the reason was because Mr. So-and-so had done this. In the paper. It was public. Now, all of that changed in 1980 when New Zealand introduced what became known, what we know now, as no-fault divorce. The law changed, and suddenly either party could apply for divorce. It didn't have to be done before a magistrate. All you had to do was fill in the right forms, be separated for 2 years or more, and you were divorced. And they reduced the number of reasons that you could be divorced. They reduced it to one. Irreconcilable differences. See, no one was at fault. There was no blame. There didn't have to be a reason. All you had to show was that you didn't want to live together for 2 years, and that was sufficient. The differences were irreconcilable. You could be divorced. And divorce rates skyrocketed. In the late 70s, there were about 6,000 divorces a year in New Zealand. In 1982, there were over 12,000. They doubled in the space of a couple of years. And today, about 1 in 3 marriages in New Zealand ends in divorce. That is a huge change in our culture. And yet, if we were born any time since about the late 60s, that is all we've known as adults. That is the setting of our culture and its attitudes towards divorce. That is the water that has changed its temperature around us. And it's that culture into which Jesus speaks, and we hear a radically disturbing message. Not only because it's so counter to our culture, but also because of how powerful and personal the subject matter is. I think it's highly likely that there isn't a person in this room whose immediate family hasn't been profoundly impacted by divorce. Either you've been divorced, or your parents, or a sibling, a brother or sister, or a child. So many of us are deeply, deeply affected by divorce. And I want you to be clear as we start this morning, my intention is not to try and stir up hurt. It's not trying to make us feel extra guilty or anything like that. But nor do I want us to pull our punches on what Jesus is saying to us. For his teaching is radical and it's disturbing and it is good. I've said that we're speaking about divorce this morning, and we are. But if that is all we speak about, then we've completely missed the boat on what Jesus is saying. For while Jesus talks about divorce, what he's really getting at is our attitude towards marriage. And our attitudes towards divorce shine light on what we think about marriage. Now, friends, let me be very honest. We're going to be here for a little while this morning, not a huge amount of time, more than normal, but a little bit. But even then, we're not going to be able to cover everything that the Bible says about divorce or marriage. But we are going to try and let Jesus' words, and particularly his words in Matthew, inform our thinking. And for that reason, we've had Matthew 5 read, but we're also going to keep our finger there and turn over a few pages to page 986 and Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus speaks more about divorce. He doesn't say anything contradictory or different to what he says in Matthew 5. But in Matthew 19, he expands it a little bit. For just as our culture has a particular attitude towards divorce, so too did the culture that Jesus was speaking into. And that culture is a little bit more on show in Matthew 19. You see, the Jewish culture allowed divorce. It was known, and it was allowed in Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament. There's provision for divorce. There's a very specific scenario which is imagined in Deuteronomy 24. You're married, a man is married to a woman, and they divorce, and then the woman goes and marries another fellow, and then they divorce, and Matthew 24 is all about whether or not that woman can then go back to her first husband, and the answer is no, in case you're wondering. But the passage in Deuteronomy 24 starts off with speaking about the basis for that first divorce. What justifies that first divorce? And the language is a matter of indecency. And the big question that was floating around in Jesus' time was, what did that mean? What counted as a matter of indecency? And there were kind of these two schools. It was kind of like your classic rap battlers of history, if you know what I'm talking about. They should do a remake of this. Two schools, one which was very conservative and said the only grounds for divorce, the only thing that is a matter of indecency, is adultery. Whereas the other school was much broader. And there are some famous writings by some rabbis that extended things out to even burning dinner. You burn dinner, that is grounds for divorce. There's some nervous laughter. But you not realize that that's the standard of divorce in our country as well. In fact, you don't need a reason to be divorced in New Zealand, do you? If you're married and you don't want to be, for whatever reason, burning the dinner or anything else, you can just leave. 2 years later, you can file for divorce. You see, our culture's attitude towards divorce is grounded upon our attitude to marriage. Our culture understands marriage as something that's good for me and meets a need in me and makes me happy, but when it doesn't, see, attitudes towards divorce reflect attitudes towards marriage. And we see that most clearly in how Jesus responds to the question about divorce. So Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came, Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They're asking Jesus, which side of the debate are you on? Which school do you back? And therefore, who are you going to alienate in your answer? And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't answer them, does he? He doesn't talk about divorce. He talks about marriage. And he takes us back to creation itself, to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Those are the two quotes in verse 4. That's where they come from, verse 4 and verse 5. And he says what I think we can see is five things that we'll look at very briefly, five things about divorce, about marriage rather, that Jesus makes clear. The first is that marriage is a creation good. Do you notice? It's stitched into humanity. The Creator made them male and female. Which means that God has made marriage for humanity. It's not just a Christian thing, marriage. It's a creation thing. It's for all people, not just church people. That's important to hold on to. It's not just our private thing. This is something which is good for people generally. Secondly, marriage is what we would call a gendered good. Marriage in God's world is between two people of different genders. Male and female, he's made them. A man will be joined to his wife. And that means that while I think it's a good thing that the state, as the state, recognises and seeks to protect all its citizens. So therefore I think it's good that there's some form of legal protection for those who are in same-sex relationships. That is not, according to creation or God's word, it's not marriage. The state has that role to protect, but it can't redefine what marriage is. For marriage, by its nature, by its necessity, requires different genders. It's a creation good. It's a gendered good. Thirdly, marriage is a public good. Individuals, do you see in verse 5, leave their family groups. A man leaves his father and mother, and a woman does the same, and they become a new family unit. They're united to each other. I don't know if you realize this. You can't be privately married in this country. You can't get married in secret. You have to have witnesses because marriage is still public. It's a public good. It has to have people who can testify that Bob and Jane were actually married. They made promises to each other. They made commitments to each other. That's part of the reason the state registers marriages. Because it's a good thing for us as a society to know who is married to whom and for that to be public. Because that new unit is to be protected and cared for. It's the place where an individual's sexuality is to be lived out and restricted to that place. It's the place where that partner, our spouse, has rights over us. They are our next of kin. They are our first port of call. They provide for us. They care for us. They help us. And us them. And society needs to know who is there for whom. And that flows on to the fourth point that Jesus makes, I think, that it's a permanent good. It's what Jesus calls a one flesh union. Marriage joins two people together. And notice who joins them together? God does. With the consequence that what God has joined together, let no person separate. 6 years ago, very, very few of us would have entered a room like this or a building and thought immediately about how we would get out if there was an earthquake. But now it's become second nature, hasn't it? We look at how there and there and back there, and how are we going to flee? It's instinctive to figure out our escape route. And within our culture, there can be a similar approach to marriage. That leaving a marriage is always kind of a possibility. There's always an escape route. But not for the follower of Jesus. For him or her, marriage is a permanent union. Now, you might already be thinking in your mind, well, yeah, okay, good, that's great. But what about when? Yeah, but if... And yes, we'll get to that. But I wonder if the fact that many of us have heard that it's a permanent lifelong union and then already thought, well, no, but what about... Maybe that's an indication of how far our thinking has been influenced by a culture around us which says that divorce is a legitimate option. Let's just sit for a moment with the fact that for Jesus, marriage is permanent. It's binding. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's based in creation. It's a gendered good. It's part of what it means to be a member of a human society, to have men and women in these units called marriages. And for those marriages to be seen and recognized and upheld and encouraged and enjoyed. And once you enter into one of those, that's it. You are bound to that person. You are one flesh with them. God has done that to you. He has made you one unit. Not you as a Christian so much as you as a person, you as a human. And that's a really, really big deal. It's never something to be entered into lightly, never something to be treated lightly. It is a permanent, divinely sanctioned union. But part of its bigness is that marriage is also a provisional good. It's temporary. Now, not for us now. When we enter into a marriage now, it is permanent. But it's provisional because marriage between us as individuals, is only part of this creation. It won't be part of the new creation. We won't be married to each other in heaven because we'll be married to someone else. Marriage, according to Ephesians 5, later in the New Testament, points us beyond itself to the joining together of Jesus and his church. And so when we rejoice in the permanence of an earthly marriage, we're looking through that marriage, we're looking past that marriage to the security and the permanence of belonging to Jesus. Now, that provisionality of earthly marriages means two big things, I think. The first is that marriage is a good for everyone, even when you're not married. There is great pain in wanting to be married and not being married, seeing others around you, having what you want when you can't have it. But I wonder if we can see marriage as this good thing which points beyond itself to how God treats us. If we can see that part of marriage is to direct us to how God is towards all his people, then while that won't necessarily take away all the pain, there is a strong sense in which we will be able to see good in marriage, even if we can't experience that right now. We will see God's character and nature towards us as his people played out in the marriages around us. But it will also, if we see marriage as provisional, protect us from placing too much emphasis on marriage. It will protect us from letting marriage become a god for us. See, earthly marriages, as full of joy and security and good as they are, they're not everything, are they? Because they can't give us true meaning. They can't truly satisfy us. They can't define who we are. Having a husband or a wife, being a husband or a wife, it's good. But it's not everything. For Jesus is everything. Knowing him, being known by him, being a member of his kingdom, being loved and protected and comforted by him, having him provide for us, having him lead us, That is everything. And so the provisionality of marriage protects us from placing too much weight on it or seeking something in marriage which only Jesus can provide for us. That's the understanding of marriage. It's that bigness of marriage which Jesus has in mind here, I think, as he goes on to teach about divorce. Divorce is such a big deal because marriage is such a big deal. And light or wrong attitudes towards divorce will show up in light or wrong attitudes towards marriage. And the Pharisees in Matthew 19, and I think probably the crowds in Matthew 5, were in danger of this. We see that in verse 7. You can understand the Pharisees' question in 19 verse 7. Why then, if marriage is such a big deal, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why is there divorce at all if marriage is this big a deal? According to Jesus, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. You see, divorce is a concession. It's a concession to the fallenness of humanity and the sinfulness of our hearts. It's because our hearts are hard, says Jesus. It's because we can't live in our marriages as God treats us in his relationship with us in Jesus. It wasn't there in the beginning. Do you notice? Divorce is not intrinsic to marriage. It's a concession. But did you notice the fundamental difference in how Jesus speaks about divorce compared to the Pharisees? What did they ask? Why did Moses command? And do you notice how Jesus answers? Moses permitted. Divorce is not commanded. It's permitted. That's a massive difference, isn't it? Divorce is not a good thing. It may bring to an end a relationship in which there is great pain and suffering, but it's not good. God stunningly declares in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament that he hates divorce. My dear friends, so should we. We should hate it as we recognize that it's sometimes, in some circumstances, out of God's grace and compassion for us and our sin and our brokenness, God has yet permitted that it might happen. It's a last resort. If we were to continue the image of the earthquake that we used earlier, divorce is not kind of an exit that we're aware of and keep in mind as we enter into the room of a marriage. It's closer to the extreme measures that we saw in the February earthquake of people having to have an arm or a leg amputated in order to be saved, in order to escape the only way. And never something that we would want, never something that we would choose or celebrate or think of lightly, but something which might be necessary as a last resort, as a tragedy, but a necessary tragedy. And I deliberately use that imagery because of the emotion and the horror that it immediately brings up in us, as should divorce. So Jesus says that divorce is permitted in the case where one party commits sexual immorality. It's there in verse 9. It's there in verse 31 of Matthew 5. It's quite a broad word that Jesus uses. It's the word porneia, from which we obviously get pornography. It's sexual unfaithfulness to the one you are married to. And it's where that permanent sexual union between a man and a woman is broken. When one of those parties turns their back on the other spouse and engages with someone else. And in that situation, says Jesus, divorce is permitted. And we can understand that, can't we? See, if we're seeking to have a view of sexuality that the Bible calls us to, if we ground sex as this beautiful gift in marriage of enacting the union between a husband and a wife, then to break that, to experience that gift, to share that gift with someone whom you have not publicly, permanently committed yourself to, well, that is to strike at the very heart of that marriage. And in that case, because of what has happened, says Jesus, divorce is permitted. Not necessary, mind,
I want to be very clear that unfaithfulness in marriage doesn't mean that it must end, nor that it will end, nor that it is an event from which there is no coming back. There are marriages in this room that are testament to God's grace in that situation. But out of his compassion, as a concession, God permits that divorce is permissible in that sort of environment. Now, my friends, I've spoken here pretty directly and pretty emotively about divorce and the cause of that. And I want to recognize that for some of you, those words have struck very deep and are very uncomfortable, and we're feeling very convicted. And the memories of past failures and the wrong done by us or to us is very, very raw. And I'm going to speak to that in a moment. But for now, we do just need to feel the weight of this. We run the risk of just accepting the world's view that divorce just happens. It's just part of marriages. Some marriages are good, some marriages are bad. We go, it happens. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here has entered into divorce lightly or without deep pain and grief. But how we think about it, how we talk about it, how we respond to it, surely we want to have God's heart here. It is a wrong. It is a sin. It is painful and hard. Now, to handle this topic well, the wider Bible narrative needs to sort of be recognized. And it recognizes that divorce and remarriage after divorce can happen in a second situation where a non-Christian spouse abandons a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear on that. So adultery and abandonment, I think, are the two clear permissions given by God for Christians to divorce and then remarry. But my guess is that a number of us have got two big questions running around in our heads. Because if you were here last week, we've got this situation where Jesus has said that anybody who looks lustfully at another person, who desires them in their heart, has committed adultery with them in their heart. And so if lust is committing adultery in our hearts, and adultery is certainly part of porneia, does that mean that lusting after someone is grounds for divorce? And the short answer is no. And the longer answer is probably no. Let me explain. The answer is no, because in the Bible, the language of porneia is something enacted. Sexual unfaithfulness is something that we do with our bodies. Chris preached a great sermon on this at Soul Focus a couple of weeks ago, well worth listening to. So lust by itself doesn't seem to fit into the trajectory of what Jesus is saying in terms of the breaking of a union between two people. But this is where it's probably no. And the reason for that is because a heart that is lusting, eyes that are looking in order to desire someone whom you're not married to, if you're in that situation, if you're doing that, you are walking towards disaster in your marriage. You're on a path towards acting upon what you're looking upon. Why would you do that? But the second question I think many of us will have in our hearts and our minds is this. What about abuse? Surely an abusive marriage is one where divorce is justified. Now, this is a huge issue, isn't it? And let me say, first of all, that if you are in that situation, and we would be utterly naive to think amongst a group of people like us that this is not happening in some marriages. But let me say, first of all, if you're in that situation, I am deeply, deeply sorry. I am deeply sorry for the fear that you experience and the feelings of shame and being trapped, and the feelings of embarrassment that this could happen to you, and the anxiety of wanting to make it stop but not wanting to betray your husband or your wife. I'm deeply sorry. And I want to say to you, leave. I want to say to you, get out. Get safe. You have a church family here who will believe you and will protect you. You have a vicar and his wife who will welcome you and give you a place to stay. You have a family around you here who will look after you and will in no way look down on you, but who will honor you for your bravery. And if you, my brother or my sister, for abuse happens both ways, if you are abusing your spouse, if you are raising your hand or your voice, if you are controlling or manipulating them emotionally or physically or sexually, stop it. There is no justification. There is no reason. It is fundamentally un-Christian. Stop it. You can. There is help that will be given to you. So tell someone. Tell someone today. Seek help today. For help will be given and you will be supported. And as you repent, you will be forgiven. And then you can know freedom as well. And you can know a future which is far better than the one that you are facing now. You see, in a relationship where abuse is happening, separation may very well be a necessary first step. But separation is not divorce. Separation can give space and time for change and help and healing. And there are many steps to see such a marriage restored and reshaped by the powerful, glorious gospel of Jesus. But in the situation where a man, for the sake of argument, we'll call it a man, but a man who calls himself a Christian continues to abuse his wife and will not submit himself to godly discipline or change or accept the call of God and the church to repent, that man, it would seem to me, is behaving as an unbeliever and would be treated as such according to Matthew 18. And it would seem that as a non-believer, he has functionally abandoned his wife. He certainly abandoned his responsibilities as a Christian husband. And so, and I recognize that some may disagree with me here, but eventually, after all other avenues have been exhausted, I wonder if divorce in those situations may be permitted. Now, I recognize people may differ with me on that, and I know that there are many, many other situations about, well, what happens if and what about when? Very happy to answer questions. The fact that I'm away for the next week is entirely coincidental. But I'm very happy to talk about them, and we should be talking about them. I hope we've been able to grasp this morning the main thing that's going on here. The bigness, the greatness, the glory, the importance of marriage. And therefore the sadness and the inappropriateness of divorce, even in those cases where it does have to happen. And I hope we've seen and been struck by the sin of divorce when it happens outside of what Jesus has said. And so as we close, let me speak to two groups who are here this morning. The first group is to you who are divorced and have remarried. And there are a number of us in the room in that situation. And you know better than any of us the grief and the sadness of divorce. You know that it is never something to be celebrated or rejoiced in. But I want you to know this morning the greatness and grace of God's forgiveness. Friends, let us be honest. If you have divorced for a reason other than that which Jesus has given, you have sinned. But the death of Jesus is so big and so powerful that you, as somebody who repents and believes in Christ, you stand completely, utterly, totally, perfectly forgiven at the foot of the cross. And so your guilt is gone and your shame is taken away and the wrong that was done, the guilt of your divorce, is forgiven as you come to Jesus, put your faith in him. And your marriage that you're in now, if you are remarried, that is a real and true and valid marriage. And you are to live in that marriage utterly committed to your spouse now. To slightly misquote the Rolling Stones, you are to love the one you are with. They are your husband or your wife. And this church views you as totally and utterly and equally married as anyone else. Secondly, though, lastly, let me speak to you who are in marriages that are struggling a little bit, which, let's be honest, will be all of us who are married at one point or another. As we go away to Snow Venture this week, we're going to be telling the kids on their first day up on the ski field these catchy words. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. Translated, when you start to feel yourself getting out of control, when you fear that things are about to go wrong, slow down. Take control of your situation. Get things right. The same principle applies to your marriage. If things aren't great, they're not terrible, but not great in your marriage, now is the time to act. Now is the time to rekindle your love and refocus your service. Now is the time to seek help and encouragement from others. Check yourself now. Put the work in now when things seem to be going okay-ish. Now is the time to work, not later. And so as we close, to all of us in this church, this family, you who are married or divorced or single or widowed, I wonder if as we close we might hold up this glorious picture of marriage that God gives us. Let us rejoice in its goodness and its permanence. Let us rejoice that God has made us as human beings, created as male and female to join together in these unions called marriages. And as we see them, let us encourage them and support them. Let us look to each other for examples of good marriages and help each other as we struggle. And let's look through the marriages around us. Let's look beyond the marriages that we see, that we might see the love our Father has for us and the perfect union that we as his people have with his Son, our great husband, who loves us and protects us and has secured our permanent future with him through his death. Let us look through our marriages to him and rejoice that we are his. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and rejoice that in your great mercy, you have made us in your image as men and women, and you have given us this holy and beautiful institution of marriage as part of what it means to be human. We thank you for the way marriages, ours or those that we see around us, point us to your union with us in Jesus. And yet, Father, we recognize that we are fallen and broken people and our marriages can be tough. And it can be tough when we want to be married and we're not. And we pray, Father, that you would heal broken people in this room. And you would strengthen marriages that are strained. And that you would so turn our hearts to the permanence of marriage that we would work and strive and pray and seek your help for our marriage and for the ones that we see around us, that they might be permanent unions. We pray for brothers and sisters who have gone through the hardship and the pain of divorce. And we thank you, Father, for your grace and your forgiving gospel and your cleansing spirit. And we pray that you would make us a community which so values marriage that we would turn from divorce as we can, as we care for those who have endured it. Father, fix our eyes on Christ in this, we beg you, in his name. Amen.